Now let's turn in our Bibles to the Psalm 92. The Psalm 92. I believe it is the duty of the preacher to ever seek to usher his people into the eternal realm, as it were. We live surrounded every day by temporal things. We live surrounded by the affairs of this world and the actions of this world. We live in this world. We're part of this world. And there is great pressure upon us to forget the eternal, the world that is to come. And I feel that it is ever the responsibility of the preacher to bring his people face to face with eternity, face to face with that world which is soon to dawn upon us, and in which each and every one of us will have a part, a place. Though, if you're a Christian, you will have one part, and if you're not a Christian, you will have a very, very different part. So we want to endeavor tonight to do that. May the Lord make us conscious of eternity and lift our eyes and enable us to see the land which is very far off and see the King in his beauty. Now the text that I want to consider with you this evening is found there in verse 7 of the Psalm 92. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. We are introduced to the world in which we live in the first part of that verse. The wicked springing as the grass and flourishing. Then we're introduced to the world that is to come. In the last line of the verse, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. I came on this verse just recently in my Bible reading, indeed just 3 days ago. And as I read it, I felt that I'd like to take it as my text this evening, preach upon it. I've entitled the message, Flourishing for the Fire. Flourishing for the Fire. Or the wicked flourishing only to face the flames throughout eternity. There is a picture presented to us in 2 Kings and the chapter 6, which is illustrative of the panic which often grips the hearts of God's people in the face of the rising tide of opposition of the ungodly all around us. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you read that the king of Syria, on being told that Elisha the prophet is the one who has been reporting to the king of Israel every plan that he, the king of Syria, makes in his attempt to strike a blow against Israel. God miraculously revealed to Elisha what was in the king of Syria's heart, and Elisha reported that to the king of Israel, and thus Israel was able to anticipate the attack by Syria and defeat it, and score victories. Well, upon learning that the source of information that led to the overthrowing of his schemes caused the king of Syria to launch an attack upon Elisha. And we are told that a great host is sent to surround the city where Elisha was, the city of Dothan. And in the morning light, Elisha's servant looks out and sees the mighty host and fearfully exclaims, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" 2 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 15. Now in response to this panic-stricken cry, Elisha calmly replies, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." 2 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 16. In this day, when we see the fulfillment of prophecy, we would do well to learn the lesson that these words of Elisha set before us. We are warned in God's word that we will see this world sinking down into wickedness and the forces of sin rising in strength, mounting an attack upon the truth of God. And we are not to react as did the servant of Elisha. Alas, my master, what shall we do? But rather, as we look at the warnings given us in God's word concerning the last days, we are told also that God's in control. The Savior and all the prophets warns of the last days and how it is going to be. How it is going to be. Thus, when we see wickedness increase, we should actually find our soul strengthened. Why? Because we see that what God's word says is true. The rising tide of iniquity, the strengthening voice of the wicked, is but an evidence that the ancient prophecies in God's word are absolutely true. Look at Luke's Gospel, the chapter 17. And these words are not unfamiliar to you, but we need to just look at them again, please. Luke's Gospel, and we're considering the chapter 17 and the verse 28. And here is the Savior speaking. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded without ever a thought of God. That's what is implied here. This is what their life was all about. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, ever increasing their hold upon this world and its affairs, and never a thought of God. Never a thought of God. Those engaged in door-to-door evangelism in the various parts of the United Kingdom and further afield across the world, indeed, who go from home to home distributing gospel literature, will tell you, will report to you. The time and time again the answer given is, I don't believe in God, I have no time for religion, I don't want your literature. And oftentimes it is spoken in very belligerent tones. And the messenger of the gospel is thus dismissed and chased. It wasn't like that years ago. But that's the way it is going today. And the Savior tells us that that's how it is going to be. And he said this 2,000 years ago. Look again. Luke chapter 17 and the verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we're told plainly what it's going to be like. It's going to be like as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, when people had no interest whatsoever in eternal matter. No interest whatsoever. And you know what happened when Lot, who was anything but a faithful man, he was a saved man. And we learn that from the New Testament. I doubt if we would think that on the basis of what we read of him in the Old Testament, but God records that he was a just man, he was a justified man, but he was careless and worldly and backslidden. And when warned by the angels, he began to speak then to his family, they laughed at him. His own family laughed at him. And they did that because what he was saying sounded so comical in the light of how he had lived up till then. Here he was, speaking about eternal things, when all the time he never had spoken of them before. Was he playing a joke? Was he, as we would say in this part of the world, having us on? No, he was a man who by God's grace and mercy was made to realize the judgment was very near to this city, and in concern for his family he began then to speak about these things. But they laughed at him. They had no interest in what he was saying. And a lot of the blame for that must be laid at the feet of Lot, they had no interest whatsoever, complete disinterest in the things of God, and so they perished. So they perished. The Savior tells us that's how it's going to be. And I want you to know that tonight. I want you to read the press and hear the reports of the news of what's taking place and notice the wickedness within our parliamentary gatherings and the laws that are being passed. And I want you to understand what's happening. I want you to notice the rising of the tide of sin. We're told by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you're no strangers to these portions that I'm referring to. At least we used to press them often upon you when we were here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 1 tells us that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's a very definite statement. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 1. You should be able almost to shake your Bible and it opens up at that passage. You turn to it so often. It's so important. It's so important. This know also. God wants you to know this. The word perilous there is a word that is used concerning the attitude, fierceness of the attitude of the man of Gadara. He was a man fierce, full of the fury of hell. And he rushed out, even at the Savior. Full of fury. That's the same word. Only in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, it's translated by the English word perilous. There are days of hell's fury. That's what's coming. Hell will be let loose on this world. Quite literally. The restraint that God has exercised down through the centuries, He is going to gradually remove. As He did in the days of Job, when there was a loosing of the devil so that he could attack Job. And you know the terrible times then that befell poor Job. Well, such times are coming on this world, I tell you. Such times are coming on this world. That's made very clear to us. I must confess that as an old preacher, I sometimes feel alarmed that there is not the warning sounding from our pulpits about this. There's not the warning. We all tune in at certain hours of the day to hear the weather forecast. And if there's a storm coming, they tell us plenty about it. Oh, they show us graphs and information and all sorts of graphics that illustrate this threat that's coming. And everybody's talking about it. Oh, did you hear the forecast? Oh, there's a big storm coming. My dear friend, God has been forecasting a storm that will break upon this world in the last days. And it should be broadcast more from our pulpits. Our people should know what's happening. Not be like Elisha's servant when looking out and seeing the enemy all gathered. Panic and saying, what's going to happen to us? All's lost. No, we need the view that Elisha has. Wait a minute, son. You're only seeing part of the picture. You're only seeing the enemy. I want you to look up and see that there's far more for us than there are for them. And we need to see in the midst of the swelling ranks of opponents of God and truth and holiness and righteousness, we need to see that God's on the throne. God's on the throne. I want tonight to labor thus to show you that God is on the throne. I want to show you tonight how that the wicked who are increasing and flourishing and becoming bolder and stronger are all part of God's plan. That He's in control of this. This is not happening despite God. This is not happening because God has somehow or other let control slip from His hands. No. This is God working out His eternal purpose. He is in control of all the affairs of the earth. And so in our verse 7, we read, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Forever. And I want us to think on that tonight. And I want us, as it were, to filter every boastful, wicked, loud protest against God and truth and righteousness that we hear from the lips of the wicked. I want us to filter those words through this verse and say, this being who is so defiant of God, God is allowing to flourish only that he might be destroyed in the end. In looking at our verse, I want you to notice and remember that the Lord frequently uses wicked men to accomplish his will. That surely must denote the sovereign grace and power of God, that he can do that. And he does that. The wicked men are believing themselves to be accomplishing a certain defiance of God and a building up of resistance to God, and thus they hope in the end to overcome God and his kingdom. But I'm telling you that throughout time, God has frequently used wicked men to further his cause. The prime example of that, Calvary. Listen to the preaching on the day of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the day of Pentecost. And here we have, well, the words of Peter are recorded, but I believe that all the apostles were themselves probably holding separate gatherings, because it was a huge crowd. And so all of them were witnessing basically the same truths as is here recorded from Peter. And in verse 22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." In that central, the very heart of the eternal purpose of God amongst men, God used the ungodly to accomplish his purpose. Peter says to these men of Israel, who at that moment were the very enemies of God, the very men who had been at Calvary, many of them anyway, involved in the crucifying of the Lord Jesus. Peter says to them, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's a strong phrase that indicates the planning, the purpose of God laid out in eternity for his Son, the Redeemer. God's planning was that wicked men would take him and crucify him. Wicked men would take him and crucify him. But dear friend, I want you to notice that because God planned it, because we have here at work the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the wicked men who crucified Christ could not say, "Well, that makes me guiltless. It's not my fault. God planned it so." No. Peter says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You see, dear friend, now, it is to our feeble minds a very great mystery, but nevertheless, here we see wicked men being used by God to accomplish his eternal purpose in this most wonderful event, and yet the part they played, though planned by God, was not exonerated. They were guilty. They were deemed guilty for what they did. Foreordination does not destroy man's responsibility, nor his culpability. God purposed and planned it, but man is held responsible for the part he plays in that eternal plan. Let's just remember that the Lord Jesus Christ warned on quite a number of occasions, but particularly one occasion that we want to think about. He warned Jerusalem of the sin they were about to commit. Luke chapter 19. And you have in the verses 41 to 44, the Savior coming to the city and weeping over the city, warning the city what it was about to do, about to reject the gospel and reject the Redeemer. That makes them guilty. Eternally purposed by God, yes, but yet warned that what they were about to engage in was wrong, was wrong. You remember again that the Savior, when he was before his accusers in Mark chapter 14, just look at it please, Mark chapter 14, he is before his accusers, the religious leaders of the Jews, and they were verbally abusing him and slandering him and seeking to bring charges against him whereby they would thus be justified in crucifying him. Verse 60 says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Nothing could be plainer than that. Sometimes in the other gospel accounts, we have the statement, thou sayest it. That was the response of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the verse 2 of the next chapter, you'll see that response. Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, thou sayest it. Well, the phrase, thou sayest it, is exactly the same as the phrase, I am, means the same. It's a confirmation. I am the Christ. Thou sayest that I'm the king of Israel. I am the king of Israel. So men were being told who it was they were dealing with. And that leaves them without excuse. They become guilty before God for what they did at Calvary. Oh yes, the Lord used wicked men to accomplish the greatest of all his purposes, the redemption of his people by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Now, we could go back through the Bible and discover time and time and time again that that was the case. God used wicked men to accomplish his purpose. I mentioned Job. Well, was that not an instance in which the devil played a part in the accomplishing of God's purpose in Job? Now, that wasn't what the devil planned to do. But nevertheless, God in his sovereignty overruled the devil and caused the devil's attack upon Job to be a benefit to Job in the end. We could consider the nation, the city of Babylon, and the role that it had in the chastening of Israel because of their backsliding. Now, Babylon didn't see themselves as being the instruments of God, but they were. They were. And God used Babylon and its attacks upon Israel and its overrunning of Israel and its taking of the Jews into captivity as a means of chastening them, humbling them, breaking them, and causing them to repent and come back to him, at least in some measure. Here are wicked men being used of God to further his purpose. It will be so in the end of this age. It will be so in the end of this age. As we look forward, we find in Scripture that God is going to use the most wicked men to bring about his purpose and his plan amongst men on this earth. I'll not take the time tonight to go through some of the scriptures that I could supply you with to see that this will be the case. But in 2 Thessalonians, if you care just quickly to look at the chapter 2 and some verses in that chapter, you will see how Paul is able to tell us how God has planned the outcome of the wicked rebellion that will take place in the last day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're looking, please, at the verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Here's something that was commonly taught amongst the first generation of believers. It should be commonly taught, even more commonly taught today. For if they needed to hear it, how much more do we need to hear it, since we're so much nearer the events that Paul is here talking about? We're 2,000 years nearer. And if it was right for the first generation of preachers to deal with these issues, how much more it is proper that they be dealt with today? Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, that's sort of cumbersome English to us today, but basically it simply means the mystery of iniquity, the spirit of rebellion and sin and corruption, is at work today, Paul says. Is at work now amongst us. That's what Jude was talking about when he wrote his epistle. Wicked men had crept into the church, spreading lies. And in all the epistles you find the servants of God standing up, trying to stop this flood that was creeping into the church. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, but it's not getting away as it would like to get away. It's not getting the freedom that it would like to get, because, as we read here, only he who now letteth will let. He who now hinders and controls and constrains this mystery of iniquity will continue to do that until the restraint is taken out of the way and God lets the floodgates open. That's what this little portion is teaching. So that the flood of iniquity, which is going to come at the last time, because the next verses show that if you read on, you come to Paul's description of the Antichrist and what it is he will do in the last days. And he will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus returning again. So we're talking about the very close of this age. And God's going to allow wicked men to have their way. But they won't realize that he's going to use their wickedness and their evil schemes to accomplish his purpose. You see, the Lord's going to bring Antichrist right to Jerusalem, there to destroy him. Now, Antichrist is coming to Jerusalem, to destroy the Jew, to exalt himself, to defy God and declare himself to be God. But God's allowing all that in order that he might accomplish his eternal purpose amongst men. Oh, I tell you this, God frequently has used evil men to accomplish his will. Thus our text says, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. They're springing, they're flourishing with one notion in mind. They're looking for a day of overflowing success and victory. But God, he has it in mind that they will be destroyed. They're ripening for the harvest of judgment. Let me say secondly, what a warning this is to you who are not saved. What a warning this is. You are filled with the idea that you can do what you like. You can do what you like, and you'll not suffer in consequence of it. That's the common thinking of men. I can defy God and nothing will come of it. Nothing will come of it. But I tell you this, your doom is certain. God give you eyes to look at this scripture and see that your doom is certain. You may look around you and say, I'm doing well. I'm doing well. I'm flourishing. But what you don't see is the shadow of the scythe hanging over you. Because you're going to be reaped one day by the almighty power of God. Nothing is more clear, dear friend, in God's word than the end that will come upon the wicked. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 in the verses 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction. If you're an enemy of the gospel, and you are an enemy of the gospel if you reject it, if you refuse it, if you turn your back on it, you're an enemy of the gospel. You're not going to comply with it. You're not going to obey it. You're an enemy. You'll not take orders from God. You're an enemy. Your end is destruction. And you can read of that destruction in Revelation chapter 20 and the few verses that follow on from verse 11, where you see the wicked brought before God, sentenced and eternally damned. You know, your apparent triumphing in your opposition against God is but evidence of your doom. When men hear the gospel, they say, I don't see what you're talking about. I don't feel any danger. I don't see any threat to me. I'm doing well. Your very doing well is evidence of the doom that awaits you. It's an indication that the doom that awaits you is not far away. You're doing well. You're ripening. How often I have seen men go out into the barley field and take a handful of barley grain and rub it in their hand. And they can tell just by the reaction of the seed within the husks whether or not the barley's ready for harvesting. The barley has come to its fullness. And here you are rejoicing that you're doing well. But you don't see any consequences in your life of your rejecting the gospel. That is not doing you any harm. You're doing well. I tell you, you're fattening for the harvest. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The wicked flourishing is like the hay ripening for the scythe. Look back at Psalm 90. Verse 5, Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up in the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up in the evening. It is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Just like hay, and the meadows flourishing with flowers, as meadows used to be, it's but a sign that the scythe is not far away. And when you're blossoming and flourishing and seem to be just going forward apace, I tell you, your doom is fast approaching. It's fast approaching. It is said of those in Noah's generation that they knew not until the flood came. They knew not. I think the most heartbreaking thing for a Christian is seeing men and women around them, their friends oftentimes, their relatives oftentimes, their neighbors, going through life, and they know not what is coming. They know not. How often down there in the wee shop, I've been greeted with the news, did you hear so-and-so's dead? Oh, they had a hard time of late, they were very ill, and they had much suffering. It's well for them. And I tell you, I have shuddered at that word. Because I have known who they were. And I know it's not well with them. And if the person they're speaking of could only communicate from where they are, they would shout out in that wee shop, it is not well with me! For I'm in hell. On tombstones, by the million across the world, there are three little letters. R.I.P. Rest in peace. You know, that's a wicked deception. For those that have those initials on their tombstones are not resting in peace. They're in hell, in torment. As we're taught in Luke chapter 16, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There's no peace, there's no resting in hell. But so many have no idea of where it is they're going. No idea what it is that's coming upon them. Blind, blind, blind. Well, I'm telling you tonight, if you're not saved, The judgment of God is but round the corner, waiting for you. How sad it was to hear the news of those people in Dublin, including many children who were burned to death just yesterday. 10 of them. 10 of them. It's a mystery how it all happened, but 10 people are dead who began Saturday without the slightest thought that before the day was out they would be in eternity. Not one of them thought that. Oh, how many go through life without a thought that eternity is drawing near. Someone on the road to Oma just hours ago met their death. They're in eternity. They weren't expecting it. If they had been expecting to die on the road to Oma, they would stay at home before this night is yet over. There will be others in eternity who at this very moment have no idea that eternity is racing toward them, and they will reap the consequences of their life. If they're not saved, they're lost. They're lost. Let's just look at the last two words that's in our text in closing. Forever. They shall be destroyed forever. These words in the Hebrew, by the way, just form one word. So we're actually looking really just at one word, translated forever. Forever. What a word. Now, it's a word that, in relation to God, speaks of His glory and honor. Jeremiah, in chapter 10, the verse 10 said, "But the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, and an everlasting King, and at His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide His indignation." An everlasting King. God is forever. And He will dwell forever in glory and honor and power and authority. He will be exalted forever. That's God's forever. The Christian, what does the word mean for them? Well, bless God, the word carries with it the sweet perfume of joy and peace. Daniel chapter 12, the verse 3 reads, "They that be wise," and that's one of the terms used of the person who has trusted the gospel. "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars." Forever and ever. Forever for the child of God is an eternal bliss. An eternal bliss. But not so the sinner. For the unconverted, forever carries with it the most dreadful, dreadful implications. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 9, speaking of the sinner, it says, "They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Everlasting destruction. That's the equivalent in the New Testament of this word forever in the Old Testament. For the unconverted, everlasting destruction. It's a very vivid and a very descriptive term to show what lies ahead of the wicked. Everlasting destruction. Usually when we think of the word destruction, we think of the end, the termination of the existence of something. If we take something and destroy it, we cause it to cease to be. But that's not the meaning of the word. With regard to sinner, notice it said everlasting destruction. They are being everlastingly destroyed. Everlastingly, they are being put away from God and suffering the consequences of being put out of His presence into a state of destruction. Everlasting destruction. That's what faces you tonight if you're not saved. Oh, please give heed to it. Give heed to it. Listen to the gospel warning. Obey the gospel warning. For to you is this word of salvation sent, given to you tonight. Heed it. Sinners who reject the gospel may be seen to flourish, but they're flourishing for the fire of everlasting damnation. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that it may please Thee to write these words on hearts. I cannot make any impression, Lord. I know that. That's why I look to Thee, Lord, why I pray that You will bless what we say. And I ask Thee, Lord, now to apply the words that have been spoken by us unto those who are gathered here. And if there's one, Lord, one that's not saved, and who are deceived into thinking that they can thus escape, God help them to recognize what it is Thou hast said here in Thy word, that the fire awaits them. The fire awaits them. Lord, save souls. Bless the preaching of this message, Lord. We acknowledge our weakness, but Lord, clothe these feeble words with Thy power. For Thy glory, we ask these things. Take us now to our homes in safety. Help us to walk in the fear and knowledge of God. Help us to never forget the day is hastening on and the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.